taking my text from the book of Isaiah in chapter number 13. Isaiah 13. And I also want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 51. Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 51. I want to read you one verse from Jeremiah 51 first of all. My father-in-law called my attention to this verse last week or so when we went over to visit and over Labor Day weekend. And I've been giving it some consideration since he pointed out, and I thought that it kind of channeled in nicely with our text for tonight. Jeremiah 51:7, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Now, I want you to get that context there. I want you to understand very clearly that the nations drink of the wine, of the cup of the hand of Babylon, and they go mad. Now, there's three Babylons in the Bible. There's the historical Babylon, the literal city over there in Chaldea, which is about 54 miles south of modern Baghdad, the ancient city of Babylon. If you went over to found Baghdad, and that's a place that's very prominent in the newspapers today, and you went about 54 miles due south of Baghdad, you'd find the ruins of the ancient city of Babylon. And then there is a social, political, commercial Babylon, which is destroyed in Revelation 18, and then there is religious Babylon, mother of harlots, abominations of the earth, the Roman Catholic Church and her children, which is destroyed in Revelation 17. There's been some conjecture going on as to whether or not literal Babylon will be rebuilt. I don't believe it will. According to the prophecies we're going to look at tonight in Isaiah 13, the Bible is very clear that Babylon will not be rebuilt. And so, lest someone mistake it, Babylon is not in Revelation 17 or 18. The location of the original city, but it represents other things. I like the Schofield note on Isaiah 13. If you have a Schofield Bible with you or at home, I think it'd be worth your bother to examine the note. It's very thorough. It's concise. It's brief, but yet it gives a very good analysis and discussion of the three different Babylons in Scripture. Now, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse number 1. We are beginning a new section of the book of Isaiah, and this section pertains to God's pronounced judgments upon specific nations. And for the most part, Isaiah chapter 13 is a prophecy of a literal judgment on the historical city of Babylon. Now, you get into verses 17 and down through the end of the chapter, verse number 22, there's some very obvious dual fulfillment. And, of course, all the Babylons have things in common. That's why God calls them all Babylon. He wouldn't call religious Babylon and socio-political, commercial Babylon by those names if they weren't somehow reminiscent of the original Babylon. And so when we look at the judgment or the pronouncements of God against one, there's going to be similarities between that and the others. The Revelation, or Isaiah chapter 13, remember we want to look out for the 13s in the Bible. And remember now that Babylon's a golden cup in the Lord's hands to make the nations mad. And the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I think we could probably stop here and have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you now to open our minds that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And Father, I'm not exactly sure what the end result of this message might be, but I do believe that it can edify and instruct thy people. And Father, every word of God is pure, and it's line upon line, precept upon precept. Lord, the portions that are pleasant to us, the portions that we can relax and sit back and enjoy, and the portions of Scripture that require our serious attention and some diligent study and searching and rooting out some facts and evidences and things. Lord, all of the Scripture is profitable and all of it's necessary, and all of it is what we're responsible to look into. So, Lord, we've come here, and Lord, now we're going to go in here, and we're asking you, Lord, to teach us the things you want us to learn from this chapter. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse number 2, he says, "They'll lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles." You have here an image, an illustration of a nation that is under siege. Lift up a banner. That's a military-type ensign, the kind of flag that flies before an army when it marches. Also, it says, exalt the voice unto them. That would be the idea of yelling out loud, exalt the voice. And you ever get the opportunity, if you've got any manhood in you at all, you ought to get, if in the Black Watch ever comes through here, you ought to go down and see them. It'll do something for you. Those guys, I have a tremendous love of military pageantry. I've got no use for a bunch of double-chin guys standing around lederhosen playing oompa music, but I certainly do like military music and bagpipes. I like that stuff, man. It just does something for me. And you ever get down to hear the Black Watch, if they ever come through here, or the Coldstream Guards, and there'll be certain portions in some of those marches where they just yell out loud. And it'll set your blood to boiling, man. They just go, like that. And say, well, what does that do for you? You ladies probably, it doesn't do anything for you, but I tell you what, man, it does something for me. Yelling out loud, it's just an intimidation thing. It's like the ki, in the martial arts. And he says, "They'll lift thee up the banner upon a high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, and shake the hand." That's a hostile gesture. Whether the hand's open or whether it's a closed fist, or whether, you do it like the Italians, like this, whatever, shaking the hand. What is that? That's a gesture of hostility, isn't it? That's to show that, that you're trying to intimidate that person. "Lift thee up a banner, exalt the voice, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles." You know why? They're going to get help. They're running to their nobility. They're running to their knighthood. They're running to their military. I don't say the military class, but they're going to their heroes and saying, "Hey, you got to do something to protect us here because we're in a problem. We're being besieged. We're besieged by this hostile army. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness." Now, folks, that can only be one crowd of people in the whole Bible that I know about, and that's you and I. "I've commanded my sanctified ones." That's you and I. "I've called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness." That's the glorified saints, you and I, the bride of Christ, returning with the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent for the battle Armageddon, and it's laid out in Revelation chapter 19 and Joel chapter 2. So we're in a second advent context here prophetically. There's a literal fulfillment, but there's also a future prophetic fulfillment that has to do with the destruction of social-political Babylon at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse number 4, "The voice of the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle." You guys that were in the military, you know what a muster is, don't you? They say the King James Bible, archaic, Elizabethan, outdated English. No. Here's a bunch of soldiers. They're getting called up for muster. Let's say something about war. You know what war is? War is God's surgery on an already seriously wounded society. I realize surgeons are in the business to make money, but actually surgery is only supposed to be performed when conditions in the body are so bad that it's necessary that something be repaired in order that healing can take place. I mean, surgery is not good for the body, but it's better for the body than the condition that exists in the body that has to be removed by surgery so that the body can set about healing itself. And what is war in a society? War is like surgery. God sees a condition in the body that is so desperate and so far gone that the only way it can be fixed is to have that thing purged out, have it surgically removed, and the actual surgery itself of war is more easy to recover from sometimes than the degradation of a society that has thrown itself into addictions and lust and absolute denial of God. A society is in pretty bad shape when God has to send a war on it to fix it. But often, when a war comes upon a people, they repent and return to God. Not always. But that's what God's attempting to do. War's a horrible thing. I'm not for war. I don't like war. I don't relish the idea of going to war. But war might be the best thing that could happen to some people. It might be the only thing to ever make them turn back to God. And if God allows war, if God sends war, he allows the war for the same reason that a doctor would perform surgery, an honest doctor now, which I don't know if there are any, but an honest doctor would perform surgery on you. Why? Because you needed it, because the conditions in your body were so bad there wasn't any way you could get well without it. And then in verse number 5, they come from a far country. And I'm reminded of the parables that Jesus spoke. Certain man, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a householder who went into a far country. And he lent out his vineyard to husbandmen. Doesn't that sound like that far country to you? As Jesus talked about, that's heaven. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation. That's Jesus Christ, and that's you and I, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Can you imagine that? Kind of strange language, isn't it? How ye. I mean, just people just absolutely berserk, insane. They've lost their mind. They're screaming like a banshee because the day of the Lord is at hand. Just maniacs, completely lost their minds. That's the way people are going to be thinking at the day of the Lord. Just howling out loud, like beasts, like animals. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. I'm not really sure what that may be a reference to. It might have something to do with chemical warfare. I don't really know, but their faces shall be as flames. That's something to ponder. I know that. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall not be darkened in his going forth. And the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Reminiscent of some things that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Now, there's a Christian ethic, a biblical ethic, if you will, and then there's a Babylonian ethic. And your ethic is your concept of right and wrong and what governs your behavior, that part of your philosophy that has to do with principles. And a Babylonian ethic is an ethic that puts material gain above human life. And God says, when I correct this, when I pour my wrath out, and when I bring judgment upon Babylon, I'm going to get that thing straightened out to where a man is more precious than fine gold. You know, Jesus said, he said, what shall a man give in exchange for soul? He said, one soul is worth more than all the gold in the world. Isn't that right? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And in Revelation 17, we see that Babylon, religious Babylon, trafficked in the souls of men. And they would collect money from men in order to... Those men would give the religious Babylon, the great whore, the Catholic Church, money in order to buy their way out of hell. Or purgatory, at least. And that's the sale of indulgences. And that's having masses said and buying candles for the priest to light. And God says, here, I'll make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. The Babylonian ethic is an ethic that puts material gain above the souls of men. And we could exposit that for a while. I suppose how many Christians in name today think more of money than they do the souls of men? And how many people in this world think more of money than they do of their own? That's the Babylonian ethic. And that's why God has to destroy Babylon in order that the worth of the human soul can be made manifest and really acknowledged. Verse number 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. One of these days there's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on. And it's not the kind that you heard about before. I'm going to shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up, they shall every man flee to his own people, and flee everyone into his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. You know, that's an extreme thing for God to say, but turnaround is fair play. You got to remember, we're in an Old Testament situation here, and God said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Babylon was notable for her atrocities, for the way she ravished the women and the way she abused the children of the people that she would conquer. And that's what provoked David in Psalm, or not David in Psalm 137, but one of the captives who was in the Babylonian captivity wrote Psalm 137. If you'll listen to me read it, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." Can you imagine that? That's what we call an imprecatory psalm. That's somebody sitting down whose wife had been raped and whose children had been abused and whose babies had probably been killed by the Babylonian soldiers, and he's saying, sitting there, held captive by the river Chebar, and this is the captivity we've been discussing in the book of Ezra, that they returned from. Sitting there by the river Chebar and saying that I hope that the fellow who comes along and takes your babies and beats their brains out on the pavement is going to be blessed of God for doing so. Turnabout is fair play. And the babies of Babylon are one of these days going to be destroyed, dashed to pieces, verse 16 says. Their houses spoiled and their wives ravished. It's a horrible thing that's waiting for the people of this world in the future who reject Jesus Christ. Verse number 17 says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it." That is, they can't be bribed. You can't buy them off. They'd rather kill you than have your money. "Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children." A number of practical applications we can make there to the abortionists, the pedophiles, the child pornographers, the National Education Association, and abuse of parents. "They shall not regard children." Brother Rowley read to you this morning when we had a little Sunday school promotion here, the verses in Matthew 18 where Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And he that is great in the kingdom of heaven is going to have to be like a little child. And it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown in the sea than to offend one of these little ones." You know why? Because that's what's going to happen. Because they had no pity on the fruit of the womb, and their eyes shall not spare children, God's going to bring judgment on them. I think in this day and age, we don't value children. Christians practicing birth control give the world license to destroy the babies that God may give them. And we don't allow God to open and shut the womb. We decide whether we're going to have any or not. We tell God the kind of when we're going to have them and when we're not going to have them. And we interfere with God's sovereignty over who is born and who is not born. And the Bible says you're blessed if you have a quiver full of children. And I realize that a lot of people in the 50s and 60s especially listen to the doctors instead of listening to God. But God's Word is pretty clear on it, that it's Him that opens and shuts the womb, and you're not supposed to have any say in it. You're supposed to go about your business and let God give children if He chooses to, or not give children if He chooses not to. But it's not something that you have control over. I mean, you can, but you're not supposed to. And because we have no respect for children, we have no reverence for children, we have no interest in children, we have no place for children, we have no time for children, we have no respect for children, no appreciation for them, we don't enjoy them or love them like we should, that's why the world is allowed to go on and do to children what they do to children. I'll tell you, the best thing you can do to turn this thing around is to love your children with all that you have. Invest your life in your children. Put your children first. Your children come ahead of you. They didn't ask to be here. They really didn't. They're here, and you brought them into this world. God gave them to you, but you brought them into this world, and now you're responsible for them. And what most people do is they bring a child in because it's a status symbol or somebody to vicariously live out their unfulfilled fantasies through their child. And they invest just the amount of time in their child that they feel is convenient for them, and the rest of the time is spent on chasing after the pleasures of this world, and they're not really family-oriented. I appreciate anybody, saved or lost, that's got a close family. It's a rare thing anymore. Their bows shall also dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. The wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Now, I don't have much to say of a practical nature tonight. I wish I did, but I think I'm going to wrap this up with a practical thought at the end. But I want you to notice here that God gives some prophecies concerning the city of Babylon in verse number 19 down to verse number 22. And these prophecies, basically, in this chapter, there's three of them here that I think are distinguishable. The first is that Babylon in its destruction is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. The second has three parts, but they're all related. It says there that in verse number 20, it'll never be inhabited. It won't be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall shepherds make their fold there. And then the third one has to do with the creatures of the desert infesting the ruins. In verse 21, but the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And so on through verse number 21 and 22. Now, there's at least six, more, maybe eight specific prophecies in the Bible that have to do with the city of Babylon. But those three in particular are the ones that are in the passage tonight. And I think I'm just going to look at them and then I'll move on. And maybe just deal with the other ones. The way that Babylon fell, if you'll look with me in the book of Daniel in chapter 5, you'll see the narrative in the Bible. And again, I guess this is profitable. It's probably more of a lesson than it is a sermon tonight, but it's good background for the study that we're doing in the book of Ezra. And in Daniel chapter 5, you remember about Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar took the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried up from Jerusalem, and he used them in a pagan drunken orgy. And God had had enough. And you remember there was a handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. And they called in all the soothsayers and all the wizards and astrologers and all the wise men, and they couldn't interpret the writing. But they called for Daniel, and they said, Daniel, come down here and tell us what this means. And Daniel came down and looked at it, and he gives the interpretation in verse number 26, and this is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art found, weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. They commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's the fall of Babylon. According to the ancient historian Herodotus, the following description is the Persians, after laying siege to Babylon, saw that they could in no way storm the massive walls or break down their gates. By the way, this is 539 B.C. This is the year of the decree of Cyrus. They had two Babylonian deserters, Gobryas and Gadatas, enter their camp. At this time, Chrysanthus, a counselor to Cyrus, made the observation that the Euphrates River ran underneath these gigantic walls and was deep enough and wide enough to march an army underneath it. Cyrus ordered his troops to dig huge ditches and the two deserters to lay plans for attacking Babylon from within her walls. While the Persians were building canals to divert the course of the river, the Babylonians were laughing and mocking their seemingly helpless enemy outside their walls. The Babylonians were carousing at an annual feast to their gods and celebrating their victory over the Persians, as recorded in Daniel 8, without realizing that Cyrus had diverted the Euphrates River from underneath the walls of Babylon and was at that time entering the city with his troops. One might say that the city was taken without a fight, thanks to two deserters and the drunkenness of the Babylonian soldiers. Thus Babylon the Great fell in a peaceful manner, as recorded by Unger in Unger's Bible Dictionary. On October 13, 539 B.C., Babylon fell to Cyrus of Persia. And from that time on, the decay of the city began. Xerxes plundered it. Alexander the Great thought to restore its great temple in ruins in his day, but was deferred by the prohibitive cost. During the period of Alexander's successors, the area decayed rapidly and soon became a desert. Immediately after Alexander's death, the struggle for portions of the empire began among Alexander's generals. Babylon was racked by political struggles and battles for control and by the plundering activity of the troops of contending parties. Possession of the city was shuttled back and forth until finally it became the property of the Seleucids. So badly shattered was the once beautiful city that it was apparent that reconstruction would be as costly as building a new city, and the Seleucids decided on the later course. The city of Seleucia was constructed on a site 40 miles north of Babylon on the Tigris River, and one of the business establishments and commercial interests moved out of Babylon, and one by one, business establishments and commercial interests moved out of Babylon to Seleucia. So Babylon dies a slow death. She's taken with hardly a drop of blood being shed. She's taken by secret. The Persian army marches underneath the gate of the city where the river Euphrates had flowed. They take the city by surprise. It happens in a night. It's recorded in Daniel 5. It's prophesied in Isaiah 13. Babylon falls into the hands of strangers. And from then on, the historical, literal city on the Chaldean plain never again would be rebuilt. In specific, looking back in Isaiah chapter 11, with regard to the prophecy that says it shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, that implies absolute desolation. That suggests that the city was leveled and totally destroyed for any further habitation. It doesn't say that it's destroyed in the same way, but it says that it's going to be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and it shall never be inhabited. The first of these prophecies, the Bible says that... the second of the prophecies, it says that it's never going to be inhabited again. A fellow by the name of Austin Lanyard was an archaeologist who went over to that region to do some excavation in the site of Babylon. A lady by the name of Nora B. Cuby, who did some narrative of Lanyard's work, said that the workmen for Austin Lanyard refused to set up camps near the abandoned ruins of Babylon. A sense of mystery and dread hung over the crumpling heaps of brick and stone. Floyd Hamilton says that travelers report that the city of Babylon is absolutely uninhabited even by Bedouins. There are various superstitions current among the Arabs that prevent them from pitching their tents there, while the character of the soil prevents the growth of vegetation suitable for the pasturage of flocks. When God says He's going to level a place, He just levels it. There's nothing that you can do about it. Not only will it be like Sodom and Gomorrah, not only will it never be inhabited again, and sheep folds won't be placed there, and tents won't be placed there, but it says it's going to be inhabited by creatures of the desert. Austin Lanyard, in his book Discoveries Among the Ruins of Nineveh and Babylon, writes, "The site of Babylon, at the site of Babylon, a naked and hideous waste, owls start from the scanty thickets, and the foul jackal skulks through the furrows. A large gray owl is found in great numbers, frequently in flocks of nearly 100, in the low shrubs among the ruins of Babylon." It seems almost unanimous, the mention of animals is one of the major comments of modern travelers and archaeologists to the ancient city of Babylon. So I'm not being really edified by this. Well, maybe, I hope you are. I hope you realize that God's word is going to be confirmed, and there's evidence for it. And then when people go in and check out what God said was going to happen, they find out that it happened just like He said it would. "It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there." The major highways that the tourists use when they travel in that part of the country completely bypass the city of Babylon. Almost no one goes and looks at it. A few scattered archaeologists, and that's about all. a man by the name of Edward Chiera did an excavation of the city of Kish, which was about 8 miles east of the city of Babylon. And while he was excavating Kish, he wrote to his wife and he said, "This evening I made my usual pilgrimage to the mound covering the ancient temple tower," speaking of the Tower of Babylon. "Seen from below, it does not look so high as it might be expected of a Babylonian temple tower. Did not that of Babylon pretend to reach to heaven? One gets the answer after ascending it. Though rather low, it can be hardly more than 500 feet. Still, from the top, the eye sweeps over an enormous distance on the boundless flat plain. The ruins of Babylon are nearer. All around the tower, small heaps of dirt represent all that remains of Kish, one of the oldest cities of Mesopotamia. The large network of canals, which in ancient times distributed the waters of the Euphrates over all this land, is now represented by a series of small mounds of dirt running in all directions. Even the Euphrates has abandoned this land by changing its course. A dead city. I have visited Pompeii and Ostia, and I have taken walks along the empty corridors of the Palatine. But those cities are not dead. They are only temporarily abandoned. The hum of life is still heard, and life blooms all around. They are but a step in the progress of that civilization to which they have contributed their full share and which marches on under their very eyes. Here only is real death. Not a column or an arch still stands to demonstrate the permanency of human work. Everything has crumbled into dust. The very temple tower, the most imposing of all these ancient constructions, has entirely lost its original shape. Where are now its seven stages? Where the large stairway that led to the top? Where the shrine that crowned it? We see nothing but a mound of earth. All that remains of the millions of its bricks, on the very top are some traces of walls, but these are shapeless. Time and neglect have completed their work. Under my feet are some holes which have been burrowed by foxes and jackals. At night they descend stealthily from their haunts in the difficult search for food and appear silhouetted against the sky. This evening they appear to sense my presence and stay in hiding, perhaps wondering if this stranger has come to disturb their peace. The mound is covered with white bones, which represent the accumulated evidence of their hunts. Nothing breaks the deadly silence. A jackal is now sending forth his howl, half cry and half threat. All the dogs of the Arab village immediately take up his challenge, and for a moment the peace is upset by howling and barking. But a certain fascination holds me here. I should like to find a reason for all this desolation. Why should a flourishing city, the seat of an empire, have completely disappeared? Is it the fulfillment of a prophetic curse that changed a superb temple into a den of jackals? Absolutely. Did the actions of the people who lived here have anything to do with this? Or is it the fatal destiny of mankind that all its civilizations must crumble when they reach their peak? And what are we doing here? Trying to wrest from the past its secrets, when probably we ourselves and our own achievements may become an object of search for peoples to come. And undoubtedly that'll be so, if you follow Babylon. See, Babylon in the Bible represents, as I said, three things. It stands for the ancient city of Babylon that is now in ruins. It stands for the religious harlot system, which is destroyed by political Babylon in Revelation 18, and that political Babylon itself, or excuse me, in Revelation 17, that political Babylon will itself be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming in Revelation 18. Babylon is the epitome. Babylon is the representative. Babylon is the symbol for Gentile world power. Times of the Gentiles are embodied in the character of the city of Babylon. Babylon was the first seat of Gentile world power under Nimrod. It was the origin of all pagan religions, and it continues in philosophy, and it continues in effect and influence right on down until the Lord Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom. Jeremiah 51 and verse number 7 says, "Babylon is a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and when they drink of it, they're drunken and they're made mad." You know why this country is in the shape it is? It's because of Babylon. It's because of social Babylon, political Babylon, commercial Babylon, and religious Babylon. And they're all working together to bring about their program, to bring about their little kingdom, and it's never going to happen. When I was over in Michigan last week, I heard on the radio about a crime that was committed in the southern part of the state, in a town called Hillsdale, where a fellow about 33 years old had broke his 16-year-old girlfriend broke up with him, And so he beat her to death with a stick, sexually mutilated her body, set it on fire, and what wouldn't burn up, he fed to his dogs. They caught him, brought him to the police house, had him arraigned, and he confessed to the crime, and the judge released him on bail because he said he didn't represent a threat to the community. Now, why in the world would that kind of a thing go on? You know why? Because Babylon is a golden cuff to make the nations mad. You see, that's revolting. That's a horrible thing to imagine that somebody could be that sick. I think who's just as sick as the judge. Babylon is a golden cup to make the nations mad. You know why the National Endowment for the Arts bestows hundreds of thousands of dollars on people like Robert Mapplethorpe and Andy Sprinkle and Andre Serrano to produce their filth? Because Babylon is a golden cup in the Lord's hand to make the nations mad. You know why Marion Barry can be videotaped with a woman who's not his wife, engaged in a sexual affair, and snorting cocaine up his nose, and can be dismissed from that and found not guilty when it's right there on videotape? You know why? Because Babylon is a golden cup in the Lord's hand to make the nations mad. Why is this world upside down? Why is it topsy-turvy? Why is everything that you hear about on the news seemingly the opposite of how it should be? Because Babylon is a golden cup in the Lord's hand to make the nations mad. They're crazy. Babylon's been crazy from its beginning. Absolute insanity. Mother-son cult, demon worship, hero worship, and it's carried right down through till today. And I'm afraid that America, and if you study the last chapters of the book of Jeremiah, you can see many, many parallels in that commercial Babylon in the nation in which we live. I regret that America's gone the way that it has. But you can't drink at the trough of Babylon, or I should say perhaps eat at the slough of Babylon, and not have it affect you. Babylon is a golden cup in the Lord's hand to make the nations mad. But one of these days, Babylon's going to be destroyed. Just like the ancient historical city of Babylon, God did away with it completely. The reason He did away with it completely like He did was to show you and I that one of these days, the Babylonian world system and the Babylonian religious system is one day going to be completely eliminated, and it won't be a golden cup to make the nations mad anymore. But Jesus Christ is going to set up His kingdom of peace and righteousness, where He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron, and Babylon will be no more. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. God, we thank You for the lesson of this passage of Scripture. We thank You for the documentable archaeological evidence, the proof that Your Word is true and that prophecy is fulfilled. And Lord, we're so accustomed to the idea that the Bible is the Word of God and the fact that prophecy is fulfilled that maybe we don't marvel at it as much as we should. We thank You, God, that ancient Babylon will never be rebuilt. We thank You that when You destroy the great whore, when You destroy this apostate Christianity, and when You destroy this ungodly world system, the times of the Gentiles, that'll be the end of it. We lament that it's here. We groan underneath its influence, and we are astonished and repulsed by its effect. And Lord, our country is in madness because of Babylon. And dear Lord, I pray if there's any hope for us that we might return to Thee, return to Thy Word, return to the things that speak of God instead of apostasy and doom. And dear Lord, we pray for the day to come soon where Jesus Christ will come and give deliverance. And Lord, where women and children are no longer the victims of Babylon, but where righteousness and peace reign eternal. And we ask it in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.